Good morning. Like Riley said, Rob is gone. I'm Julie Higby. I'm afraid you're here for the third string today, so please make sure you come back next week when our fearless leader is back.
Yeah, he's overrated.
From his brother's lips, of course. Okay, so I was talking with Lisa Miller recently about her relationship with her husband Jody of 3 years now. And I was asking her how she knew Jody loved her before they got married. And she said lots of wonderful, amazing things. The gist of them being that he loved her the way that the Bible describes a husband loving a wife. And a big part of that was loving her children. If you don't know the Miller family, you have to be aware that when they started dating, Lisa had and still has 8 children. So early on, they were planning to meet at the beach, and this would be the first time Jody got to meet the clan. And she told me she was a little bit nervous that, you know, this might very well be the last get together she and Jody had. And she said, you know, it was a crazy day at the beach, she said. Lots of energetic kids, as usual. But she also said Jody never missed a beat. She said taking on her 8 kids was a non-issue for him. It was a given. Loving her children was a natural expression of his love for Jody. It was an extension of his love for her. And you know, when we enter into relationship with Jesus, we become children too in a new family. In the church, we're challenged with blending lots of different families together, right? And just as parents who are blending new families purpose to love and care for their newly adopted children, God has as his priority the well-being and wholeness of each of us as well. You remember when Jesus was talking to Peter after the resurrection, he said 3 times he asked him, "Do you love me?" And with each question, every time he asked Peter, he instructed him. He said, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." And he asked him again, "Peter, do you really love me?" And he said, "Take care of my lambs." In other words, if you really want to prove or give evidence of your love for me, love my kids. Love each other, right? So just as Jody showed his love for Lisa by loving her 8 children, we show our love for Jesus by loving and taking care of one another in the body. And the text we'll be picking up with today in the book of Acts, we're going to see a beautiful picture of Paul revealing his love for Christ by loving the church. And let's see. We're going to be covering a large portion of Paul's third missionary journey today. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he left out lots of details for us. God bless him. And gives what appears to be the shortest account of a missionary journey in the whole book of Acts. Don't get too excited. That just means we have to dig around everywhere else to figure out what the heck was going on there. But I'll do my best to get you to the buffet quick, all right? We know Paul was a man of many words. He had a lot to say in writing 2/3 of the New Testament. But here Luke seems to kind of pan out with the camera, focusing more on what Paul was doing within the church than on what he was saying to the church. The instruction isn't so much the emphasis here as is the action. So as the volumes kind of turn down on Paul's life, we're provided with a picture of his ministry within the churches that he established along his missionary journeys. In our text, we're going to find Paul completely consumed with his concern for the church. The care he demonstrates, though, isn't one of duty or obligation, but one completely reflective of the sacrificial love he received from our Savior. And as we see how he modeled caring for the church today, my hope is that we'll be moved to think about our own role within the body and that we'll be inspired to immerse ourselves in loving Jesus by loving the church. All right, so we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 20. Let's see if I can work this thing. In verse 1 through 6, And it says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he'd gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. That is just a mouthful. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. All right. So Paul's traveling around, revisiting all the churches he'd established on his journeys. Let's see if we can get a quick look at it. Well, I thought we had a pointer thing. Oh, look at that. Okay. Ephesus, it's down here somewhere. I can't even see it. I should wore my glasses. Okay, there it is, right there. Thank you. There it is. So we know he's going to go from there up to Troas. He's going to go all through Macedonia. It says he goes down to, this is Achaia or Greece, and then he's going to end up back at Troas. So that's kind of where we're going. We know he's leaving Ephesus. That's where we ended up last week. There was a riot breaking out there, if y'all remember, because all the folks who made their living crafting images to false gods had stirred the people up because Paul was, you know, hurting their business. But before that rioting had broken out, Paul had been in Ephesus for about 2 years. And it says that during that time, he was also writing the first letter to the Corinthian church. From there, he went to Macedonia, which would have included visits to the churches at Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea, where he was also teaching and encouraging them, and scholars say writing 2 Corinthians during that time. And then he went through Greece to the church at Corinth, where it said he stayed 3 months ministering and also writing the book of Romans. So we see when Paul wasn't teaching the church in person, he was giving them guidance by letter, all the while dodging death from both Jew and Gentile, right, opponents. Verse 3 in our text said that, here again, his life was in danger. It says he was about to set sail for Syria from Corinth there when he learned about a plot by the Jews that resulted in him going instead on foot back through Macedonia, which is quite a long way. But several commentators said it would have been extremely easy for some of Paul's adversaries to simply shove him overboard, you know, Soprano style, never to be heard from again. So he just changed his course. It didn't faze him at all. He ministered back on foot all the way through Macedonia, which was about 275 miles. No biggie, just walk from here to almost Tampa. We can't accuse Paul of not going the extra mile, can we? Well, in his letter to 2 Corinthians, he listed off all the things he'd endured for the sake of the church. He mentions beatings, whippings, stonings, shipwrecks, hunger and thirst, and many other calamities we'll hear about and have heard about. But he said the thing that really concerned him in verse 28 was the care of all the churches. If we read a little past our text today in verse 19 and 20, Paul talks about how he kept nothing back from them, but proclaimed everything, teaching them from house to house, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears, he said, and trials. In verse 30, he reminds them that for 3 years, he didn't cease to warn them night and day, again, with tears, about false prophets who would try to come in and steal them away. What a picture we have of passion for the church through the life of Paul. Through travels, trials, tears, tremendous heartache, Paul was divinely driven by his passion for the church, unwavering in his mission to minister and mature the saints. And he was using the gifts God had given him to do so, right? From Paul, we express our love for the church when we use our gifts to serve the body. Paul was a man of deep conviction. Remember, before he came to the Lord, he was wholeheartedly persecuting Christians, fully persuaded they were heretics. But when Jesus got a hold of him on the road to Damascus, he went from inflicting death to risking his own life for the church. He went from being the church's greatest opponent to her greatest advocate. Maybe you're thinking, good for Paul, you know? He had an encounter with Jesus. He knew what he was supposed to do. You know, maybe I'd be willing to risk life and limb ministering the church if I knew what in the heck I was supposed to be doing around here too. Well, I am thrilled you feel that way. I'm so happy. Certainly, not all of us are called to stand up in a pulpit like Paul did and give encouragement. Never say never, though. This is the last place I ever expected myself to be. But we all have a part to play. You know, in Corinthians, Paul compared the church to the human body. And he said, we're all members of the body of Christ. Each one of us has something necessary and important to contribute to the life and growth of the whole. We're all vital and interdependent on one another. In Ephesians, Corinthians, and Romans, we find lists of different gifts that God has given and their functions within the body. If we've prayed about the part God would have us to play, and we're still not really sure of what direction to go, looking there isn't a bad place to start. But we want to remember none of those lists are all inclusive, and that within those categories of ministry, there's a large degree, room for a large degree of diversity. You know, just as God has revealed his majesty through all of creation, he's placed a beauty in each one of us that reveals a part of his glory. And as different as a snow-covered mountain is from a sandy beach, so may be the diversity of gifts within each of us in every generation. You know, think about the way ministry is being pursued over in India. You know, we never want to limit the way God may want to move through us or lead us. Just like he was talking about this morning in the mission update. That was interesting that even though she didn't have a lot of experience with the glasses, she was still able to step into that because there was a need. You know, I was reading a book recently where the author mentioned a scene out of the movie Chariots of Fire, and it's an oldie. I don't know if y'all remember it, but it was about Eric Liddell. He was Scotland's 1924 Olympic runner. And in the scene, his sister was chastising him for wasting his time running. She thought he should be spending his time in the mission field. Their family was in ministry, and she thought, you know, this running thing was a big distraction from what God would have him to do in her mind. His reply to her was this. He said, I know God has a purpose for me, but I also know he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I thought that was so powerful. Eric Liddell could not run. He had a gift, and that gift opened many doors of ministry to him. You know, maybe the very passions God's already placed within our hearts could be used to reveal Jesus to each other here at Eastgate. Think about it for a moment. Where do you feel God's pleasure? What is it you love to do? What can't you not do? Well, do you love diving? Just an example. If you love to dive, put together a Christian diving group or give dive lessons for free. You love to pray, put together an intercessory prayer group and intercede for the needs of the body. You love music, reveal God's glory serving on the worship team. You love children, care for the kids in the nursery, showing them his love. Or if you like to teach, talk to Rob or Cole or Janelle and reveal Jesus teaching the church. Remember, when we start doing this, just as for Paul and everybody else, it may be a struggle. Passion doesn't guarantee obstacle-free ministry. You know, opposition and difficulty will always accompany sincere service to Jesus. We have to be ready to be persistent like Paul. Along the way. Sometimes discovering the gifts he's placed in us is a journey as well. You know, maybe we really aren't passionate about anything yet. You know, I've been there. But maybe you see a need, just like the woman with the glasses. I thought that was so interesting. You see a need, or maybe you even have a need, only to find out this is your opportunity to get involved. You know, when I started having kids and staying home after having a full-time career, honestly, I was completely overwhelmed, and I needed some adult interaction. So I started a play group here with some of the women at Eastgate, and although our kids have grown up and gone to school, many of us have stayed close over the years, continuing to just care for and support one another. That ministry led to a women's group ministry and several other along the way. My point is, our roles may change over time in the church. Once we determine, as Paul did, to serve the body, Jesus may develop new gifts in us that we never knew we had. Our focus has to be on God, though, and the potential good he can do through us, not on our own ability or our own inadequacy, right? Paul wasn't known to be an eloquent speaker. In fact, just opposite of that. But he was willing and he was passionate. And look at the good God accomplished through just his one voice. God isn't limited by our ability or apprehension. He alone provides the gift and brings about good we could never dream possible. Finally, in all this, our motive has to be love, not guilt or obligation. We never want to get involved with something because we feel like we have to. You know, if we serve, it has to be out of a motive to love, or we may do more harm than good. Love inspires action, and it's expressed in sacrifice. Remember, Jesus loved and gave his life for the church. We're not talking about that ooey-gooey kind of love we see in the media. This is a love firmly decided on by choice. John said in 1 John, he who doesn't love his brother who he can see can't possibly love God who he doesn't see. He said, he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, there's no doubt, this doesn't always come natural. It's not always easy. But the good news is, most time when we decide to behave towards someone as though we really did love them, to our surprise, authentic care and concern for them springs up. We can prayerfully trust God to help us see each other through his eyes and fill our hearts with his love for one another. N.T. Wright said, we do well to remind ourselves that if we waited until we were quite sure our motives were completely pure and right, we might never actually get around to doing anything at all. How true is that? You know, I think, though, once we do determine to get involved, it'll be kind of a double blessing. As we do our part, we help and grow, you know, we help grow and mature the body. But at the same time, the giftings God places within each of us give us something to put our hands to, actions that are extensions of our passions that provide us with a sense of purpose as well in the drudgery of daily life, right? His callings give us a sense of stability, even peace in the midst of the inevitable chaos that invades our circumstances. You know, Paul, he was able to press on despite all hell breaking loose around him, divinely driven by his God-given mission. So don't be surprised if you find yourself completely consumed as you pursue your God-given passions. All right, we're going to get back to our text. We know that Paul was traveling along teaching, and back in verse 4 and 5, we have this list of all these companions. There's 7 of them. I'm not going to say it all again, but we're going to use the men's group name. We're going to call them the Band of Brothers from here on, all right? And there was something up with them, but we're going to get back to that a little bit later, what they were doing. He said, though, that they went ahead to Troas while Luke and Paul stayed in Philippi for the Feast of Unleavened Bread before joining them. All right, so we'll come back to them. For now, we're going to... Oops, I'm going the wrong way. Sorry. I'm technologically challenged here. Yep, we got that. There we go. Verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story window and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, and intending himself to go by land. Okay. So we know now that Paul and Luke have caught up with the guys there at the church at Troas. It says on the first day of the week they gathered to break bread. And apparently that is the first reference to church meeting on a Sunday in the New Testament. So it all started back then. It doesn't tell us what time of day they met. Scholars seem to think it was towards the evening after work, because back then, unless you were Jewish, you worked 7 days a week. Let's see how much we have to be thankful for here. It says they broke bread, which in the early church was a fellowship meal, kind of like a potluck where they also celebrated communion. It was more than likely the only real meal that the poor slaves got all week. So we can imagine that evening in Troas, many of them had been working all day. They had a good meal. They took communion, and they were listening to Paul preach and preach and preach until midnight. Don't worry, we're not going there today. But no wonder Eutychus dozed off and fell out that third story window. Eutychus, his name means lucky, clearly, that day he was. So God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? He was thought to be a youth, maybe a teenager, and a slave as well. The text mentioned many oil lamps in the room. That could have added to the cozy atmosphere conducive to sleep, or the fumes may have contributed to him passing out. We don't know. Either way, he went down and was taken up, Luke the physician says, dead. Now, many commentators, or some, say he was just unconscious. Others say dead. The word in the Greek means corpse, and Luke, being a physician, leads me to lean towards really dead. Can you just imagine this? There they are. These people are so hungry for God's word. They're hanging out there all night, literally all night, listening to Paul preach, when all of a sudden this young boy plummets to his death right before their eyes. What a major downer that had to be. But poor Paul, too, after all he's been through. Persecution was one thing, but for an accident like this to happen in the middle of a church service, that had to completely unnerve him and everyone else. The New King James Version says he went to him and fell on him, embracing him. You know, he may have been remembering back in the book of Kings when Elisha and Elijah healed people by laying down on them. But I just imagine Paul desperately holding him, crying out, praying, "God, please, this can't be. Revive my brother." Thankfully, that's exactly what happens. Looking up, he says, "Don't trouble yourselves," which in the Greek meant they'd been wailing, crying out, deeply distressed. He assures them he's okay. His life is in him. Can you imagine the celebrating that must have happened next? In verse 12, Luke says they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Seriously? No, they were completely stoked, Luke. So much so they wanted to keep that party rolling and pulled an all-nighter. It says all night, listening and talking with Paul. The effect of that miracle, though, if we think about it, it reveals that truth from the book of Corinthians we were talking about earlier. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul says, "When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And when one rejoices, we all rejoice." Everyone in our text went from devastated to elated when Eutychus fell and recovered. The state of one member significantly affected the rest, showing how very important each and every life is. God was using Paul to speak life to the whole and give them encouragement, but this miracle shows the significance of bringing life to each individual as well. After the all-night church service, Luke says we, meaning himself and that band of brothers we talked about, jumped a ship to Assos, where they would pick up Paul, who had already arranged to go on foot. I thought that was interesting. Why would Paul choose to walk 20 or 30 miles instead of hopping on that ship for a much-needed power nap? The couple of commentators I read said some interesting things to say. The first said Paul might have wanted to stay till the last minute to make sure Eutychus was completely restored to health. This is the only time God used Paul to raise the dead. It's very possible he wanted to stick around, make sure Eutychus didn't need any further care or attention. Another commentator said it was customary when a friend left a certain people that they would accompany him for a good portion of his journey the next day to his next destination. So Paul may very well have stayed to spend more time with those who allowed him to lodge with him or whoever was available to walk with him to Assos. In both instances, though, we see Paul made himself available both to the church at large and to individuals one-on-one. So we see another way we show our love for the body is making time for one another, right? A good friend of mine said so insightfully, I thought, the best gift we can give each other is the gift of our time. We saw this model beautifully in Jesus' life as well. You know, he came to live and die to reveal himself to mankind, to the whole human race, yet he always had time in his schedule for interruptions from his friends and others trying to enlist his help. Think about the woman with the issue of blood, Jairus' daughter, the centurion's servant, Lazarus, the woman at the well, and the multitude of other individual lives he touched as he went about demonstrating the good news. His message of new life for mankind was demonstrated as each individual life was made whole. In the busyness of our 21st century lives, it's so important that we're willing to invest our time in the lives of our brothers and sisters. C.S. Lewis said, "It's easy to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H, a lot easier than loving individual men and women. Loving everybody in general is an excuse for loving no one in particular." Ouch. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12 saying, "Love one another with brotherly love. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." He's talking about knowing what's going on in each other's lives well enough to feel their pain and enjoy their happiness. This isn't accomplished from a platform or a podium. We have to be careful we're not so wrapped up in our corporate ministry that we neglect the very people who are the church. The one sitting right beside us right now who Jesus gave not just a little time, but his very life for. The health of the church at large only results as each individual becomes whole. But how can we support and help one another if we don't know what's going on in each other's lives? Right? Listen, again, this isn't to put any kind of burden or obligation on anybody. I know life is busy. And it's hard to fit everything in, but there might be some very simple ways we could pull this off. Think about the things we're already doing. If you work, most people have a lunch hour. Invite a brother or sister to meet you for lunch. Do you drink coffee? Meet up with somebody at Starbucks. Do you exercise? Meet up with somebody at the gym or have meet for a walk or run and catch up together that way. If you go to Surf and Grill already, maybe invite somebody new that you don't know and get to know them that way. There's several home groups we always talk about that meet on a regular basis. If you're already going to one, bring somebody new with you. Or if you're not, be brave enough to venture out to one. I guarantee you'll find a warm welcome waiting there for you. I think once we get over our initial reluctance to get involved with each other, we'll be more than happy that we did. You know, God all the time puts people in our pathway who have either just gone through what we're going through or vice versa, so that we can help encourage each other. Some of the closest relationships I have today have been born right here at Eastgate. You know, God doesn't intend for us to navigate this journey alone. He's given us a family to love, support, and even help drag each other through at times. All right, we're going to finish up with verse 14 to 16. It says, "And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." All right, so I'm going to take a look at the map again. And if you see, it's the bottom one? Yeah. Okay, so we're going from Troas, and we're hitting all these little, there's Mytilene, Chios, all these little islands that'll finally take us down where we can get back over there to Jerusalem. He's listing all the ports they stopped in. It seems like a lot of stops to us, because it was a lot of stops. But they were kind of limited by the winds. So the ships that they would get on would pull into port each night when the wind died down. You know, no inboard or outboard motors back then. I'm sure they learned some patience that way. But it says Paul skipped going back to Ephesus because he was hastening, or he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost. Why was he in such a hurry to get there for that particular feast? You know, Paul didn't feel obligated to keep the Jewish festivals. He spent loads of oxygen through all of his writings saying, you know, that those traditions aren't necessary anymore. But today, I think when we think of Pentecost, we think of when the Holy Spirit came and filled the disciples after the resurrection. But back then, what they were celebrating was a harvest festival. It was a time of giving thanks to the Lord for blessing the harvest and presenting offerings of new grain from the summer wheat harvest in Israel. So Paul's burning up to get to Jerusalem for a wheat harvest. Still, what's up with that? We have to dig around a little bit. Like I said, back in Acts chapter 11, a prophet named Agabus had foretold of a great famine all over the world. And Luke said it happened in the days of Claudius. Several historians, including Josephus and Suetonius, also mentioned that in their writings. In Suetonius's writings, he said there was a scarcity of food, which was the result of bad harvests that occurred during a span of several years. And it was so bad, there were slum-like conditions. People were actually dying of starvation. This wasn't just a minor thing. It was major. The text seems to imply the famine hit hardest in Judea, but in Paul's other epistles, there's a lot of suffering revealed in both Macedonia and Greece as well. In the books of Romans and Corinthians, which we remember, we learned he was writing that during this very journey. He speaks of collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. He said into his letter to the Romans in chapter 15, "I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." In 1 Corinthians 16, he had instructed them, like Riley quoted this morning, "put something aside weekly, storing it up," saying in verse 3, "When I arrive, I'll send those whom you've accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go, they'll accompany me." So here we find out why that band of brothers met up with him in Macedonia. Paul had been traipsing all over the eastern Mediterranean asking for money, not for himself, but for the poor in Jerusalem. And he wanted those brothers to come along, bringing the gifts from their churches and showing the support for the church in Jerusalem. And he wanted to get to the harvest feast. You know, he was probably imagining those Jews showing up at the harvest festival, heavy-hearted, more than likely empty-handed. There wasn't any grain. There they would have been, no visible harvest to celebrate, trying to give thanks despite their desperation, only to find that God had indeed provided for them, not the way they thought he would, not through a grain harvest, but through the hands of their brothers and sisters at the other churches. You know, to see the joy in their faces alone would have been worth that journey. Have y'all ever been on the receiving end of that kind of help? I'll tell you, I have. When my son was diagnosed with autism, we had several difficult years with a capital D, with him not sleeping, eating, talking, and seemingly constantly screaming. I was trying to take care of his older brother, who was a toddler at the time as well. My husband was working 12-hour days. He wasn't around much. My father was suffering with cancer, so the rest of my family was taking care of him. My friends worked full-time jobs. So not really knowing where else to turn, I contacted the local college about an autism program I had heard about there. I wasn't really expecting much, just grasping at straws, really. But they agreed to meet with me and come to our house and discuss how they might could help with Seth. The evening of the meeting, I went to the door, and there's a window in my door, to find 8 people walking up my lawn who they'd assigned to Seth's case. I truly felt God had sent an army to help me. The Christians in Jerusalem had to have felt that same sense of relief as Paul and his entourage showed up there. And it's very possible, since if you think about it, this is Paul's 3rd missionary journey, same churches already established. This trip may have been more about this offering than the teaching. He was clearly encouraging them and giving them opportunity to put into practice the principles they'd already learned. If we fast forward past our text to Acts 24, when Paul finally did make it to Jerusalem, he's giving his defense before Felix, and he says it was this collection of alms and offerings for his nations that occupied him his whole Gentile mission. Either way, along with pouring out his heart, teaching the word to the saints, making time for individuals one-on-one, Paul also had as a priority in his ministry this collection for the needy. What we see here then is that we show our love for the church when we willingly share our resources. Oh, great, she's going to start pumping us for money now, right? No, trust me, I'm terrible with that. I can't even send my kids out, you know, selling stuff for their schools. I'm so freaked out about asking for money. But, and you know, in Corinthians, Paul said we shouldn't have to be begged or pressured for money, but instead purposing joyfully in our hearts how we might help, right? Where we spend our time and resources is very telling of our passions and priorities. Our text today is a good reminder for us to take a look at our own bank accounts and see, you know, what or who we're loving along the way. 1 John 3 reminds us, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. In other words, put your money where your mouth is, right? If we say we love God's people, yet we're not willing to share our resources, are we really loving each other? You know, we weren't told how much was collected from the churches in Macedonia and Greece, but I imagine their combined efforts were able to make a big difference in the Jerusalem saints. And we've been able to do that same good here. Do y'all remember back, it's been a while back, though, the need for a vehicle for the missionaries we sent abroad was brought up. And, you know, I could be wrong, but I'd be willing to guess that none of us on our own could have provided that vehicle for their family. But as we all pooled our resources and gave what we could, we were able to make a real difference in the daily life of that family while at the same time supporting the ministry. And there's something that seems just so good and so right about that. Our collective giving has the potential to do more good than we could ever imagine. I think sometimes we Americans feel like the things we can't live without, they're more than many others hope to have. Between both services at Eastgate, there's about 400 people. So think about this. If we were all willing to give up a trip through a drive-thru or Starbucks or a couple of sodas a week, maybe $10 a week, it would amount to $4,000 a week we could collectively give. It's just skipping the things that aren't really good for us anyway, you know? I'm not suggesting, never would, that we give what we don't have. We never want to neglect paying our bills or our debts to give in an offering. But at the same time, don't limit your giving to 10 bucks a week if you're sitting on a cash cow, right? When we give at Eastgate, we're contributing to this ministry that takes place on a weekly basis for ourselves and our family. We're also helping fund all the mission projects we were talking about, contributing to the local rescue mission, and donating to a benevolence fund for needs that come up right here within our Eastgate family. As we seek God for our part in helping, He may very well, again, inspire creative ways for us to give. I know a lady here who gives music lessons for reduced rates, and the money she does make, she gives her ministry. Another mom whose children love to write and create raised money for a well in Africa by having her children sell their paintings and jewelry. Tyler mentioned in a sermon a few weeks ago, selling non-necessity possessions to help others in need. You know, maybe we own a restaurant or an accounting firm or a painting or cleaning business, and we could offer food or services to those in need in the body. Again, we never want to limit God as to how He'll inspire us to use the resources He's provided us with. We just need to remember that when we give, we resemble the life that was given for us. No matter how large or small, our gifts all point to Jesus, who gave everything so that we could share in His abundant life. So in closing up here today, we were reminded that we show our love for Jesus when we love each other. Let's purpose to express that love by passionately using our gifts to serve the body, by taking time to get to know and minister to each other, and by giving generously of the resources God has so kindly blessed us with. Sound good?
Yes.
All right, let's pray. God, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for the good that you do through imperfect humans, Lord God. We ask you to just awaken our hearts and our minds, our soul, Lord, to how we might be a part of any of these things we talked about today, Lord. We love you, we depend on you, and we just desire to serve you, Lord, with all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You got it.
Thank you, Julie. Let's stand up and let's...